up verse 24 and verse 25. We did not finish with all of verse 24 in the last study. I knew that if I went to the end of all that was said in verse 24, that it would go over the tape and over the time that I normally speak, so I didn't do it and refrained from it, even though I would have liked very much to have gone ahead and elaborated on the whole verse. I don't know that there is a verse that has more in it anywhere in the first epistle of Peter than perhaps chapter 2 and verse 24. So I will first of all read the entire passage, and then we'll go back and start discussing where we left off. We had gotten down to the statement there on the tree, but we did not discuss that. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Like I said, this verse tells us about our suffering substitute. And I commented extensively there on why it was said that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and I'll not go back over that. To me, that was an interesting study and one well worth our time. Now, let's look at that statement there, on the tree. A lot of times in the writings, especially of the Apostle Paul, we read about how Christ died on the cross. I understand that the word there for cross really just means a pole. That's what it means in the Greek, if I remember my Greek correctly. And so to say that he died on a tree or died on a pole, it all is pretty much the same thing. There was a reference made back in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, about how that if anybody died on a tree, he died an accursed death. It was ordinarily the death that was inflicted upon slaves. And the ordinary people were not crucified on tree. I mean by that, especially in the time of Christ, Roman citizens were not crucified. Slaves were crucified. And crucifixion was scarcely known at all among the Jews. Their primary method of death was by stoning. But anyway, there was a curse pronounced on those that would hang on a tree. Well, in Acts 5 and verse 30, Acts 10 and 39, and Acts 13 and 29, as well as Galatians 3 and 13, we're told that Christ hang on a tree. We're told that the Jewish nation slew him and hanged him on a tree. And so that is affirmed a number of times in the New Testament. This statement by Peter is nothing new. It has been said by Paul in Galatians and has been said by Luke in Acts. And so to say that he was put on a tree is just another way of saying that he was put on a cross. And all it means is that he was put on a wooden cross. There are some that like to argue and debate about what the cross looked like. Some say that it was no more than a pole and that he had his hands up over his head and his feet down underneath his body, just straight up and down. I don't agree with that. I won't go into all the historical reasons. I'm not sure that the cross would have been the type cross that we normally see. If it were a cross like that, it would only have been because that there was a title put up over the head of Christ, and that may have caused him to put that little extra shoot on it. But most of the time, the crosses in that day were what we'd call today a T-cross. And I think probably the cross of Christ was a T-cross, though it may have been one very much like it's depicted. And then again, it may have been just a pole. But I'm more inclined to the idea of a T-cross, and I won't go into all the reasons why I believe that. That's not my point at this part of the study in Peter. Now, we have what I consider some false teachings abroad in the land. And some of them are not new. They're just revivals of old heresies. There are some that teach that we were saved by the entire life of Christ. He did not bear our sins in his own body during his life. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So Christ's whole life was not a part of the atonement. And then we have others that preach about how that Jesus Christ, after he died, went down to hell and stayed there 3 days and three nights and burned in the fire and paid the hell debt for us. All sounds real good. Just one thing wrong with it. Not a word of Scripture to prove any of that. And let me point out again that he didn't bear our sins in his own body down there in the fires of hell. Peter said that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So let us get it straight in our minds where the atonement was made. It was not made during his life. It was not made while he was in the intermediate state. But it was made while he was on the tree, when soul and body was being offered there to God on the cross. That's when the atonement was made. I would say this much, that his life did prove that he was a suitable person to die for the sins of God's people. And his life demonstrated him to be the Lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, there's a remarkable thing about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were not efficacious until they were put on the altar. And even so, the offering of Christ had no sacrificial value until he was put on the altar of the cross. And so I stress again that it was on the cross that he made the atonement for our sins. Then the next part of the verse, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ not only died to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, he also died that sin would not have dominion over us. And that's the thought in Peter's mind here. He's telling us how that those that Christ died for have the love of sin destroyed in their lives. I got a question for the Arminians that believe in universal redemption. If the death of Christ not only put away sin, but destroyed the love of sin in the lives of those for whom the atonement was made, why has not the love of sin ceased in all men everywhere? We all know that it has not. Then it stands to reason that he did not die for all the sins of all of the Adamic race, as they teach. Because one of the objects of the death of Christ was not only to bear our sins away from the justice of God, but also to destroy in those that he died for the love for sin. That's what Brother A.W. Pink called in that little book of his on a fourfold salvation, salvation from the pleasure of sin. And the Bible certainly does teach that. And so, that we being dead to sins, you know, so far as sin is to have any bearing on us, we are to act toward sin as we would toward someone that's dead. Now you think about that a little while. Paul in Galatians 2 and 20 said, I'm crucified with Christ. Meaning that when Christ died, he died for my sins. He put away my sins. So then, we are to be in regard to sin as if we were dead to it. And it was dead to us. If you want to really go into a lot of details of that, go and read in the 6th chapter of Romans there, where Paul says, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes all the way down and gets down to verse 14 and he says, sin shall not have dominion over us. We don't have any love for it. We don't have any pleasure in it because Christ died to take away our love for sin. So Christ is not only the pattern for our godly life, and I think that's the thought in Peter's mind there. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins. And you'll note there that the ones Christ bare the sins of, he made them dead to sins. Now if that's all men, then you'd have to say that all men are dead to sin, therefore they're all saved. So you're going to have a limited atonement there. Limited to all believers, limited to all of God's elect. Otherwise, you do not have Christ accomplishing the purpose that he sought to accomplish in his death. And it plainly says there, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, who, the ones back in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 called the elect of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So the Lord not only died that our sins might be put away, but he died that we might serve him soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so the death of Christ had as one of its objects to not only put away our sins, but to make us live a godly life in the world. And Christ is a pattern for Christian living. He died not only to save us, but he died to make us live holy lives. That's one part of the atonement I've never heard many sermons on. And then I like that next expression there. And again, I say, I don't know how a man can be an Arminian and believe what Peter says. By whose stripes ye were healed. Now, if he died for a lot of people that will not be healed, how could they be healed by stripes? And if indeed they were healed by stripes, then they must have been saved by them. Otherwise, they're not healed. If a man's dying in his sins, he's not been healed from his sins. And so by whose stripes we were healed. There's no doubt in my mind but what Peter there is quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Talked about how that we were healed there by his stripes. I think there may have been another reason why that Peter used that word stripe. Though he borrowed it from Isaiah, he's writing to household slaves. And the slaves in that day surely knew a great deal about stripes. And so what he's saying is, the Lord had stripes laid on him that we might be free forever from the vindictive justice of God. And so slaves were sometimes well acquainted with stripes, but I venture to say that none of them were ever whipped as the Lord was when he was whipped there in the judgment hall. And I would add, as much as he was whipped by the justice of God during that 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. One time he was whipped by men, unmercifully so. He was whipped until his ribs could be seen in the back and until his flesh was torn off of the bone. But that was a very small whipping in comparison to the lash that the Father laid on him during that 3 hours of darkness on the cross when he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. You know, the primary thing about the suffering of Christ was not so much what men inflicted upon him. It was what God inflicted upon him when he was bearing our sins. A lot of times we have these beautiful word paintings of the human sufferings of Christ, with no stress whatever to the divine atonement that he made by bearing our sins under the wrath of God. I read in one fellow's book the other day, he said Christ never did suffer the wrath of God. Well, I'll tell you what, if he didn't suffer the wrath of God, he hadn't delivered us from the wrath to come. And if he didn't suffer the wrath of God in our place, then we can look forward to receiving it ourselves. Because there's wrath of God for sin and sinners. Now, I believe the thought here in Peter's mind is especially primarily spiritual healing. You say, well, I didn't know that there was such a thing as spiritual healing. Well, I believe I can show you spiritual healing in the Bible. Look over here at Psalms 103 at verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all of thy diseases. The diseases that are being healed in that verse are spiritual ailments. Look at it. It's healing of the soul. That's the kind under consideration. But I'm going to go far enough to say that the atonement of Christ does include bodily healing. And I don't mean that in the sense that the Christian Missionary Alliance teaches and some Pentecostal groups. They say that there's no need for anybody to be sick today, no need for anybody to die or anything like that. All you got to do is just believe what Christ did on the cross and believe it's strong enough, and you'll never be sick and you'll never die and all this type of stuff. Well, anybody knows that's not true, and you can't reconcile that with the Bible. But I do believe that bodily healing was in the atonement, because I believe when we get resurrection bodies, they're going to be immune to disease. And furthermore, I learned from Isaiah 33 and verse 24 that in the millennium, when the great physician is ruling the world, that the inhabitants of the land shall not say, I am sick. They'll have the healing there of the tree of life, and they'll have, of course, the great physician present there. You know, when Christ came the first time and cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he showed the people that the kingdom of God had come unto them. And so when the kingdom of God really does come, I mean the future millennial kingdom, bodily disease will be done away with in the main. And there will be means there of healing the people. And of course, if you're going to apply it to the healing of the body in the sense of the resurrection, then certainly bodily healing is in the atonement. Really, every blessing in the world is in the atonement. And if it's not in the atonement, then we wouldn't get it, because that's the only basis we can receive anything. And so I like the way that Peter says, by whose stripes ye were healed. And he does not say that the people were put in a healable state if they meet certain conditions. But he speaks in the past tense and said, by whose stripes ye were healed. They were healed by his stripes. Not his stripes and their faith, but his stripes alone. Not his stripes and their baptism, but his stripes and his stripes alone. And so the Lord didn't try to heal a people. When those stripes were laid on him, he healed a people. He didn't try to atone for their sins. He made an atonement. He didn't try to put away sin. He put it away by the sacrifice of himself. And then I like this next verse. You know, it's remarkable that it's in the book of Peter, because they say that he was the first great universal pope or universal bishop of the church. And Peter tells us right here that Christ is universal bishop of the church. I can't help but almost chuckle when I read that. So what we're going to see in verse 25 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the universal bishop of the souls of men. Now let's read that verse. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And I'll tell you why Peter liked to use that term about the shepherd and the sheep too in a little bit, but let's wait till the time comes for that. You'll note here that the people that Christ died to heal on the cross, to heal their bodies and their souls, are called here sheep. Not goats, but sheep. So God's elect, even before their conversion, are called sheep. Now, if you don't believe that there is such a thing as a lost sheep, people say, well now, you mean there's such a thing as a lost sheep? There sure is. Listen to Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And really in another place, that's not the one I was thinking about. In another place he said, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there is such a thing as a lost sheep. And God's people, even before their regeneration and conversion in time, were considered by God as sheep. You say, well, I don't think in my unconverted state that I was very much of a sheep. I act more like a goat. That's probably true in a sense. God considered us so because he calls the things that are not as though they were. We certainly were not meek, harmless, innocent, clean, and profitable as sheep. That was certainly not true of us before our conversion. We were not like the sheep in John 10 that heard the Lord's voice and followed him. None of that was so of us before conversion. We were lost in Adam, and we were lost in our sins and our transgressions. And there we'll forget the story that a little boy told one time. This old farmer was trying to see how good he was with his arithmetic, and the old farmer knew a lot about growing crops, but he didn't know anything about sheep, and the little boy knew all about sheep. His daddy was a sheep farmer. And so he asked the little boy, he said, now, if there was a hole in the fence here where you have these sheep inside, and said one of the sheep got out and said you had 10 sheep inside and one got out, said how many would be left? He said, zero. Oh, he said, you must have misunderstood the question. Said, I said if you had 10 sheep inside the fence and one of them got out, how many would you have left? He said, zero. Oh, no, he said, you wrong. He said, no, said, you wrong. Said, you don't know anything about sheep. Said, if one of them goes through that fence, said, the other nine's going through it too. So he said, you'd have zero. Said, my answer is correct. Well, the boy was right. Talk about following the leader. You just watch a flock of sheep, and that's exactly what to do. They're a lot like a herd of cows and things like that sometime. So what it is, Adam, he went through the hole, and all the rest of us have been following along just like he did in the first adventure through the hole. And so we followed Adam just like sheep would follow another one through a hole in the fence. Then how can it be said, if we were not sheep in a lot of these characteristics that I've pointed out, in what sense then could we be considered sheep by God? Well, only by His electing grace were we considered as sheep. Only by virtue of the fact that the sheep were given to Christ to save in the covenant of redemption was it so. I'll tell you something else. We were not only considered as sheep in that covenant of redemption, but we were also considered as children. You say, well, at that time we were not God's children. No, but we were called in the Bible the children. I'll show you that. Look over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And really, that's Christ there speaking about all of the elect, all the sheep that were given Him to save in the covenant of redemption. This is a reference to Christ. Look at the context. And note there, I and the children. They were considered children. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. You'll note that they were considered as children in the mind of God before Christ was incarnated. Look at that. Now, if a man didn't believe in the doctrines of grace, he'd get all upset at that statement, but that's exactly what the Bible said. And one of the reasons why that Christ took on human flesh was to be made like His sons and daughters. You know, there is a sense in which Christ is the head of a race of people, just like Adam was the head of a race of people. Paul brings that out in Romans 5. It's what we call federal headship. Doesn't mean in a generative sense, but it means in the sense of federal headship. Christ had a seed and Adam had a seed. And they're not one and the same, though Christ's seed comes out of the seed of Adam. We would point that out. But what I want you to see there is that they were considered in the mind of God as sheep and as children before Christ came forth into human history. And that gets into what the theologians call superlapsarianism. But I won't say any more on that at this point. But I would be more inclined to the superlapsarian scheme than I would be to the infralapsarian scheme that some talk about. They were considered sheep because they were made the objects of the care and charge of Jesus Christ. You see, the Father gave the sheep to Christ before the foundation of the world. They hadn't even been born at that time. They didn't even have a being, but they had a being in the mind and purpose of God. So we're not talking here about experimental salvation. We're talking about things as God saw it. And He sees the end from the beginning. And again, I believe that Peter has in mind Isaiah 53, except this time, I think he's gone from verse 5 down to verse 6, where Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to His own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so there certainly is an allusion here to Isaiah 53 and 6. But you know, Peter does not describe us before conversion merely as sheep in the mind of God, but he describes us as straying sheep. Look at what he says there. Because he says, for ye were as sheep going astray. So the Lord not only considered us as sheep, but He considered us as straying sheep. We were like sheep that had no shepherd. And that shows how that before our conversion, before our regeneration, we were in a state of nature, and that state of nature was separated from God. Just like a straying sheep is separated from the shepherd, even so, God's own elect by nature were separated from Him and they did not know him as their shepherd, and they did not have him as their shepherd in their own experience. Now you'll note here that it doesn't say that the Lord made them go astray. It said, were as sheep going astray. Who did the going astray? The sheep did. It wasn't the Lord's fault. They weren't driven by the Lord to go astray. They voluntarily went astray of their own ability. You know, there's something bad about straying sheep. They'll encounter two things, want and wolves. That's how it was in the time of the New Testament. And let me tell you what, straying men will not do any better than straying sheep. There's something they tell me about a sheep. It'll never come home on its own. If the shepherd does not go out and get it and bring it back, it'll never come back. That's why Christ spoke that parable about the man that left the 99, went out into the wilderness to find the one lost sheep. He wasn't a lost goat, he was a lost sheep. And so like sheep, man would wander endlessly with nobody to provide for him, to care for him, or to pity him. And the only way that they can come back to God is for the good shepherd to go out there and find the sheep in the wilderness, put it on his shoulder, and bring it back to the flock. And Christ spoke about other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I must bring. Didn't say the sheep would come back, but he said, I'll bring them back myself. I'm the shepherd. And that certainly is illustrated in that parable there in the 15th chapter of Luke. I don't know how it could be expressed any better than it is there. When he's showing here now how that Christ receives sinners. That's in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he talks about how he's speaking the parable. And then the parable's in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go out after that which is lost until he find it? People say, well, the Lord's trying to find some people and can't find them. Sound to me like he's going to find all the sheep there. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So it's very clear from the Bible that the shepherd goes out and he brings back these straying sheep. And he'll search for them until he finds them. And he's going to find all the sheep. And he's going to bring them all back. Because that's his work as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and all of that that we've been reading about here in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible. Now what is remarkable is that these sheep are being brought back, and the reason they're being brought back is because Christ died for their sins. They're the ones that had the healing back up there in verse 24. The verses really fit together when you think about it. They needed the healing in verse 24. That healing was bringing the straying sheep back. And that's what Christ did when he died for them. And so while at one time they're considered here as sheep going astray, he says, but now ye were. That's past tense. That's how they were before they were converted. But ye were as sheep going astray, but are now, talking about their regenerated and converted state, but are now returned. And that word returned there is the same word sometime that in the Old Testament means repentance. And it also means to bring back and to return in the sense that a sheep would return too. There is something here that is not so clear in the English version as perhaps it is in the original. There is not an implication that the sheep came back on their own here. It might sound like it when you first read that. But I tell you, this is not an implication that divinely ministered strength to turn was not needed and given by the great shepherd. The sinner turns to God, or we call it here, as Peter does, return. But he turns to God because God has already turned him. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and he's speaking here about conversion. The word turn is the same word that we translate conversion. It's, you know, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's the same word over there, and it's translated convert. And so the word return and conversion, it's all one and the same here. He's speaking about conversion. Now let me show you that God turns the sinner, and then the sinner turns to God. Look in Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. So the sheep return when the Lord turns them. And so really, the word return is the same word that we translate conversion. And the sinner is turning to God in conversion because God turned him to himself in regeneration before that. And so it means to turn about. And the word here is passive. And it means that the cause to return or to be converted was from some other source rather than the sheep. And there are many evidences of the shepherd going out to seek the sheep. Like in Ezekiel 34:16, the Lord talks about, I will seek out my sheep on the cold mountains and all of that. And then I remember what the psalmist said in Psalms 22:3. He said, he restoreth my soul. Didn't say I restore my own soul. Didn't say that I come back on my own, but he said, he restoreth my soul. And then remember what Christ told Zacchaeus there in Luke 19:10. He said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I believe the Lord will not only seek out his sheep, but I believe he'll also save every one of them. And they'll all be healed that he died for. Now the change in conversion is what gives evidence that we have received the healing virtue that flowed from the wounds of Christ in verse 24. See, how do you know that we were healed by his stripes? And how do you know that we've been made dead to sin? And how do you know that he bare sins in his own body? Because we were like straying sheep, but we returned to God. So then the sinner's turning to God, his conversion, is a fruit of the atonement. And he doesn't have to convert himself in order to get in on the atonement. Christ died for him, bare his sins, that as a straying sheep he might be turned back to God by divine grace. I suppose if I were to put it like this, but are now converted unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, that I would not be putting too great a strain on the original construction there, because that's pretty much what it's saying to me. And then it notes that it says, turned unto the shepherd. And you know, that's a pretty good description of what conversion is. It's turning to Christ. Turning to him as the good shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep and all of that. So we find out here that Christ bears the office of shepherd. We sometimes think about, well, he's a prophet and he's a priest and he's a king. Let's add a fourth to that. He's a shepherd. And as we learned in Sunday school, we can add still another. He's a judge. He has many offices. But Peter's considering him here in the office of a shepherd. Now, what is the responsibility of a shepherd toward his sheep? Well, you can read Psalms 23, find out a lot right there. He's to lead them out into the green pastures, and he's to protect them from the wolves. And it's not the responsibility of the sheep to protect themselves from the wolves. They're no match for a wolf. And the sheep won't always find the green pastures. The Lord, the great shepherd, is to lead them there, and he's to take care of them. So it is a responsibility of a shepherd to protect his sheep and to take them into green pastures. And let me assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ does all of that. You know, I can just imagine that when Christ spoke John 10, and it's all about the shepherd and the sheep, I can imagine one of the fellows that had both ears opened up to hear that was a man who wrote this book, Simon Peter. And I'm sure that he never forgot that discourse there about how that the Lord takes care of his sheep. And really, he's using terminology here right out of the book of Isaiah 53 and right out of John chapter 10 that no doubt Peter heard spoke. But I think there's another reason why old Peter kind of remembered that about the sheep. Let's go over here to the 21st chapter of John, and I'll show you another reason why Peter could never forget about the sheep. And while over here in chapter 5 of his book, he's going to say that the pastor's to feed the flock. Let's go and look what happened to him after the Lord's resurrection. There in John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. What terminology is he using? The shepherd and the sheep again, see? Now he said, lambs here, that's little young believers. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. So when you consider that Peter heard all of that spoken there in John chapter 10, then you consider what Christ said to him there in John 21. No wonder that he used the term in this book about the shepherd and the sheep. He never got that figure out of his mind, because on two occasions it was put there almost engraven with an iron pen in his memory. And so in chapter 5 he talks about the chief shepherd. Talks about the flock over there, and we'll discuss that some when we get over there. But he never did forget the lesson of John 10 or of John 21. You know, in the Bible, sometimes prophets are called shepherds. An example of that's Jeremiah 23 and verse 4. Sometimes kings are called shepherds, like Cyrus was called the Lord's shepherd in Isaiah 44 and 28. And then in this epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, ministers of the gospel, elders, are called shepherds. In fact, they are under-shepherds, under the great shepherd and bishop of souls that is spoken of here in the last verse of chapter 2. All right, let's pass on now and look at that expression there. Not only the shepherd, but think about that statement, bishop of your souls. First of all, what is a bishop? Somebody said, well, that's somebody like that's over the whole state of Mississippi in the Methodist Church, the state bishop and all that. Well, that's what it is a lot of times today, but the term bishop didn't have that meaning in the time of the New Testament. It didn't refer to some Catholic priest or some Episcopal preacher and the like. It had reference only to a man who was the shepherd of a flock or the pastor of a congregation. Really, the word pastor is just another way of saying the word shepherd. So the word bishop literally means overseer. It's remarkable how that word was literally translated in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, where it says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the church of God. It is the word there for bishop. Episcopus. Episcopus, the word for bishop. And so the word is applied in the New Testament to church officers. Like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Like in Philippians 1 and 1, Paul addresses the bishops and deacons of the church at Philippi. But in the New Testament, the term bishop is synonymous with the term elder. That tears up our Reformed Baptist friends as well as our Presbyterian friends, because they make a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders and the like. The Bible does not make any of that distinction. They make it, not the Bible. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 and verse 17 called the elders of the church at Ephesus, and then he called them bishops in verse 28, the same people. So the term elder and bishop in the time of the New Testament was interchangeable, had exactly the same meaning. So the designation of pastors and elders of the church in the fullest sense belongs to the great head of the church, Jesus Christ. He is the universal bishop of souls. And Christ has a responsibility of overseeing the souls of all of his people. I don't know why that the stress is put there on the soul. It does not mean that he doesn't care for our body. He's going to raise it up. But you know, he cares for the soul because that's the most important part that we now have. That's the most noble part that we have, that immortal part. And after all, if he takes care of our souls, then surely he'll take care of our bodies, because our bodies and souls are joined together in the present state. So Christ oversees our souls, but not to the exclusion of our bodies. The body is the tabernacle of the soul, and if you watch out for somebody's soul, then you watch out for his body as well. I hear a lot of people today speak about the archbishop, and they talk about the archshepherd, in a few cases at least. There's only one archbishop. Peter addresses him right here, Jesus Christ. So Christ is the archshepherd and the archbishop. And the title of universal bishop belongs to Christ alone. And he who assumes the title, which belongs only to our Lord, is an antichrist and a liar, no matter whether he sits in Nashville, Tennessee, or whether he sits in the Vatican in Rome. It's still wrong. So I'm glad to know that Christ cares for our souls. You know, David one time said, "No man cares for my soul." Well, there was one that did care, and that was the Lord. I think we are to commit our souls to the keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what Paul had done here in 2 Timothy 1:12, when he said, "And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What had he committed to him? His soul. The keeping of his soul had been committed unto Christ, the great shepherd and bishop of souls. We'll learn later, here in this book of Peter, I believe, as well as elsewhere in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 13 points out that the shepherd, or the pastor of the church, he watches for men's souls. There's somebody that watches for them a lot better than the pastor, and that's Christ, the great head of the church and the great bishop of souls. So I believe that we ought not to wonder anymore if the Lord has converted us. We ought to wonder no more and show our gratitude to his saving us from our sins. Show our gratitude to him by not wondering anymore, not being any more straying sheep, but being sheep that hear the shepherd's voice and follow him from one day until the next. Well, I thought I'd get into chapter 3 and verse 1, but I guess better save that till next Sunday night. That's all for tonight. Let us stand.